Okay, we're on the verge of starting 2 Chronicles 13 and 1 Kings 15. They'll be about the beginning with the reign of Abijah, the son of Rehoboam, king of Judah, and then parallel to that, and we'll start to also see about the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom after Jeroboam, which will be in 1 Kings 15. But before we get to that point, we have a little bit more to wrap up or look at. I hate to say wrap up or finish it on such an important topic that we were looking at as a main point of focus for a lesson to learn about Rehoboam. So we finished up reading about his reign. And so at last time we were studying together on this, we were really looking at the what the Lord says was his overall problem, the reason why he went away from the Lord. And even though he humbled himself to an extent when God sent his prophet to rebuke him for the evil that he had done, and he listened to the prophet, he did not reject God's word then and persecute God's messenger. But he also did not fully repent and then turn to the Lord and serve him with all of his heart. So there's a problem that was identified that God chose as what his key issue was. Verse 14, 2 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 14 is the verse that where the Lord tells us exactly what the real issue was, the real problem was for Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And so Brother Allen, would you read that verse for us as we start this morning, just to refresh ourselves on that, and then we'll review just briefly what we looked at last week, or I guess it was 2 weeks ago when we were studying in here on this, but the last time, we'll review a little bit and then try to finish up what we want to look at there. But Brother Allen, could you read that verse for us? 2 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 14.
And he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord.
All right. So there was the problem. He did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. So now just to review a bit what we spent a class time digging into on that, because we should all recognize and agree that, that's a key point. When the Lord is saying, here is why this particular individual, here's the reason the Lord is telling us, why did this man lose his soul? And when God is telling, here are things, here are causes, here's what happens with certain people, why they lose their souls for eternity. I mean, when the Lord is putting something in such plain terms like this to tell us what the problem was, of course, then we learn from that what we need to do not to have that problem. And we also saw some examples on the opposite side, those who did what Rehoboam did not do. But this is a very, very key point to understand. Preparing our hearts to seek the Lord. And we looked at some verses from the beginning of Psalm 14, where it describes what God is doing, what he's looking for. And when he's looking down from heaven and searching the hearts of men, what is he looking for? What did we see there that God was looking for? That he rarely finds, which is again why we need to pay attention to this, because what he was pointing out about Rehoboam is not some very rare, so in my other line of work, I have to know about all these different medical problems, and I mean, there's some things that are very common. We have to learn also these very rare things, and some of them I'll probably never see a case of in my career, but you learn about these very rare things. Well, they teach us in medicine that the saying is, when you hear hoofbeats, think horses, not zebras. In other words, common things are common, as we say. But you do have to keep in mind it can be something rare. But when he's speaking here spiritually about this problem, he's not talking about one of these things that is very rare, that we're likely never to see an example of, or that could is unlikely to be a threat to us. No, when he's talking about what happened with Rehoboam, that he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. That is a common affliction of men. And this is what God is looking to see for those who do that. What we saw in Psalm 14 and verse 2, he says, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God." The very next verse tells us that sadly, he doesn't find many who are. But what is God looking for? He's looking for those who are seeking him. And for those who understand. And these two are so linked together. And especially in terms of how he puts it there in that verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 14 and verse or 12 and verse 14. Preparing one's heart to seek the Lord. Well, that involves the understanding. Because with this seeking here, we know the Lord's promise, and we've looked at that just as one of those passages, Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. We all know it. We even have songs that we sing frequently that are quotations of that. And, I mean, all our children, and we all know that song, "Seek First the Kingdom of God," which is Matthew 6, 33. But what is the promise in Matthew 7, 7 and 8? Seek and you will find. Knock and that door will be opened unto you. Ask, it will be given to you. There are things that we have to do, but there's also the promise of God that if we do that, we will find. So he says, if you seek, you will find. But then we also understand that is talking about the proper kind of seeking. When he says, those who seek, they'll find. It's those who seek the way that God requires, for which is the condition for him to be able to reward those who do that. So is it possible to seek in a way where God's not going to reward that, where we won't find? And that is the answer to that is yes. That's why he doesn't put it there with Rehoboam. He doesn't just say that Rehoboam did evil because he didn't seek the Lord. That's not what it says, is it? He didn't really, but it says he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Well, is there a way to seek that would maybe a manner of seeking, but without the preparation of the heart, so that the seeking is not the kind that God requires of man to be able to reward him for that? In other words, do some people seek in their own way, but they don't find because they're not seeking the way God says we have to seek? And yes, and that would be Rehoboam, that would be most of, well, that's our religious world, and which is the majority of people. I mean, how many people have no religion at all? That's a growing number, sadly, but I mean, but it's still a small minority of people that would say they don't have any religious beliefs whatsoever. Of course, that itself is a religious belief. You dig down into that too. But as far as having some belief in God, that is the vast majority of people will profess that. But they're not finding. So what's the problem? Well, they're not preparing their hearts to seek God. So whatever extent they may seek, they may read the Bible. I mean, how many people in Columbia today are at least hearing one verse of the Bible? That might be all they get if they're lucky, if they're somewhere listening to some denominational preacher. They may not even get that one verse. But still, I mean, there are a lot of people that maybe on their own will read. I think we've all met people that have read quite a bit of Scripture. Fewer that today, of course, as there used to be. But Is there anybody around that reads the Bible at all? Well, yeah, we can find people that do that. They may hear a little bit of Bible, but are they going to understand what they need to? Are they seeking God the way God requires? And the answer is no. Again, it comes down to this issue, preparing one's heart to seek the Lord. And Jesus in Luke chapter 13 was asked a question about whether there are few saved, which is another way of looking at this issue. That's why we're saying this is not a rare problem. This is not some very an uncommonly seen situation, what happened with Rehoboam. I mean, this is really what is being dealt with in this passage in Luke 13, when in verse 23, one said to him, "Lord, are there few that be saved?" And he gave an answer. Now, the answer, he didn't just simply say, yes. I mean, he could have given a one-word answer. His answer is in the affirmative. It is a yes to that question. There are few that be saved, but he gives that yes with some explanation to it. Luke 13 and verse 24, he says, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." So is there a type of seeking that will be fruitless? Is there a way that one can seek and not find? So when he says seek and you'll find, is it just a blanket statement? Seek in any way that you choose to seek, with no qualifications, no other parts to it, and you're going to find. God's going to reward you no matter what kind of seeking it is, no matter how much or any of that. That's not what he says. That Matthew 7, 7 and 8 is not just a blanket thing. You define what your seeking is and you're going to find. God's going to reward you just the same as anybody else. That's not what he says. And we can see that right there when he says, so in one case we have a verse where he says, seek and you will find. Then we have this other verse in Luke 13 where he's saying, many seek and don't find. So how do we reconcile that? It's not a contradiction. We have a lot of verses in the Bible that are like this, and people who don't understand and don't intend to listen to the Lord will try to find these kinds of things and point out and say, well, look at that contradiction. There's no contradiction there. When we see these kinds of things, in this case with the seeking, where we have verses, one that says seek and you'll find, we have another that says many who seek and don't find. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means obviously there's something different in the seeking. There's more than one kind. Just like in the case, and I know we brought it up before, in Romans 4, he says that Abraham was not justified by works. In James chapter 2, it says Abraham was justified by works. Again, there's no contradiction there. How can they both be true? They are both true because there's a different kind of works under consideration. The context is speaking about different kinds of works. Was Abraham justified by the works of the Old Testament law? That's the Romans 4 context. No. Was Abraham justified by works of obedience to God? That's the James 2 kind of works. Yes, he was. So if we understand there's more than one kind of work, then we can understand how both of those statements can be true about Abraham and his works. Well, by the same token, there's more than one kind of seeking. There is the kind of seeking that God says if you do that, you will find. Guaranteed, it's a promise. But there's also other kind of seeking that's not that kind, which many do. Many. How many people believe in God, believe in heaven, and will practice some kind of religion in their lives? Some measure of seeking. Lots. Many, as Jesus said. But how many of them are finding? Brother Tom?
John, you said it. You actually just said it a few minutes ago. They have no intent. They are not, there is no intent to learn anything. Their intent is wrong.
This is why that is key. Why doesn't just say Rehoboam did evil because he did not seek God? It says he did evil because he didn't prepare his heart to seek the Lord. So the kind of seeking that we're going to find, the kind of seeking that is going to be rewarded by God with understanding necessitates preparing our heart to do so. The things that we have to do in our hearts as preparation in order for our seeking to be the right kind of seeking that God will reward, that whereby we will find and then not be lost and not do evil. We looked at some of those examples. One of them, the grandson of this Rehoboam, who was, great-grandson, Jehoshaphat, is one that in 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 3, we're told that he did prepare his heart to seek the Lord. We looked at the example of Ezra in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. the one that was a priest of the Lord that God sent back to be the one with the job of teaching God's law to the people of Israel. The captives that returned from Babylon in fulfillment of God's promise, that remnant that was returned to the land. They rebuilt the temple under the guidance and leadership of Zerubbabel, their governor, and of Joshua, their high priest. They then rebuilt the walls of the city under the leadership of the later governor, Nehemiah. But they also had someone whose job, so we saw there were different tasks they had to carry out. And when they returned to the land, they did need to rebuild the temple, but they also needed to rebuild their city and its walls and all of that. But they also needed somebody to be responsible for making sure that the people that were there would know the Word of God and that they would do that Word so they wouldn't be back in the same problem that their fathers were that led them into captivity in the first place. That was Ezra's job, to teach the law to the people. And as such, he was fulfilling what God had made the covenant with Levi, the father of that tribe, for that covenant of priesthood. And we also looked at Malachi too, what it said about him. But Ezra in chapter 7 and verse 10 of that book, and again, we're still reviewing here, but Ezra, it says, he prepared his heart. He was one who, to know God's word, he sought the law of the Lord and to do it, and then to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So we saw a three-step process that he followed. He was seeking God's law, and then to make sure he was doing it, and then he could teach others to do so. I mean, without step one, without having sought God's law, then he would have been teaching ignorantly. He wouldn't have had the knowledge and the understanding to be able to teach properly. So, I mean, you can't teach God's word to others when you don't know that word. Certainly, someone should not attempt to do so, and he wouldn't. But then if he had learned God's word, but he wasn't doing it, and he was telling everybody else what they should do, but he wasn't practicing that, then he would have been a giant what? Hypocrite. But Ezra was seeking to do that. So he was somebody who prepared his heart to seek the Lord. And we can see it was involved by his going to the Word of God from the standpoint so he could learn and then do that. Well, what's behind that? Or what does the Lord call what is necessary for that kind of preparing of one's heart so they will seek him in that way? And the father of the tribe, Levi, was one who did that. Why did God make that covenant with him in Malachi chapter 2? We read those verses about him there. And sadly, this was written to another generation or so after Ezra. Even though Ezra did all of his work properly, and they were that remnant was following the Lord, but within a generation or two, when you come to the close of the New Testament period in Malachi, already they're starting to they've got problems again. Not the same ones. They're not going Israel. One thing we don't read about a perpetual problem for them from the time even before they got into Canaan, even when they were in the wilderness, when they were in Egypt, when they were in the wilderness after they came out of Egypt, and then when they went into Canaan, that persisted all the way to after the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed and then the southern kingdom, Judah, was left by itself until they went into Babylon. What problem plagued Israel from all that time? It continually reared its head. Idolatry. We see them going after idols over and over and over again. Now, what problem do we not read about with Israel after the Babylonian captivity? Not that blatant idolatry like before. Of course, we understand when the Lord says covetousness is a form of idolatry, and it is. That kind of idolatry certainly was a problem for them. But not the bowing down and worshiping of images of other so-called gods. When they came back from Babylon, that wasn't being done anymore. So the devil got after him in other ways. In Malachi, we don't read about where he's rebuking them for going back to idols, but he is rebuking them for a number of things, and particularly for their leadership, their priests. They were bringing in the refuse for their sacrifices. In chapter 1, he deals with that. And then in chapter 2, he talks about the other things that they were doing as priests. They're divorcing their spouses, and not just them, but as that was a problem for the priests, and then also, of course, then by extension, the people. So there were lots of spiritual issues that they had that was causing God not to accept their offerings. And so he was calling the priests back to reminding them of what of their father Levi and the covenant that he made with Levi, that they needed to get back to that. And then when you get to chapter 3, he's looking towards the New Testament time when he said he was going to have all of the ones that were going to be under his son, as the prophecy there in the beginning of Malachi 3 is about John the Baptist and then about Christ, and then how Christ was going to sit as a purifier of silver and like fuller soap, and he's going to be purifying the sons of Levi, this children of Levi. So we Christians are referred to in that prophecy as being the spiritual children of Levi. So whatever qualification or quality that was in the heart of Levi by which God had made that covenant of priesthood, which he identifies in chapter 2, that they had gotten away from, the physical children of Levi, those priests in Israel. Ezra was not one of those. Ezra was one who was faithful to that. He was one that followed the father of his tribe for the very reason that God had made that covenant in the first place. But what was it about Levi? What characteristic was in him that was in Ezra that has to be in all of us by definition as Christians? That's the very point of that prophecy of Malachi 3. If they didn't get it right then, those ones, if they didn't listen to the prophet Malachi, the Lord said, I'm going to have an entire people under my son, and they are, by definition, going to do things right. And they're going to be this kind of people. And Christians have to be a Christian in the first place. But what was and it's involved in this preparing the heart. It's involved with this so that one can understand, so that when God is looking to see if we understand and are seeking him, we will be seeking him properly because we're going to be prepared. We will have prepared our hearts. But what did Levi do? What is the quality? When we think of Levi, when we think of, just go back to certain ones in the Bible that we know of. When we think of Abraham, what word comes to mind when we think of Abraham? Faith and faithfulness, yes. When we think of Moses, what do we think about? His meekness, humility. So we have certain ones like that that are identified with certain characteristics. Malachi, when we think of, in the book of Malachi, Levi, what is the, in Malachi chapter 2, what is it about Levi? When we think of Levi, what do we associate with him, or what should we? Levi, the fear of the Lord. Let's just read that again from Malachi chapter 2 so we can see that description of him. This is what Ezra did. This was how he prepared his heart. This is what it means. This is how we prepare our hearts to seek the Lord. This is what we have to do in order to seek God properly so that we will understand, that we will find. So here's what God says about Levi and who he was and what he had done. Verses 4 through 6. Brother Ted, can you read that, Malachi 2, 4 through 6?
And he shall know that I have sent of this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant will live him of life and peace, and I give them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me, and for the bread before my day. The law of truth was his tongue, and it was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace, and turned me away from him.
Okay, so verse 6 tells what Levi did. But verse 6 is a beautiful description, and we find so many of the terms and words that are used in verse 6 in the scriptures that define and describe for us what he identifies as being the key characteristic that Levi had for which God made that covenant with him. Verse 5, God's covenant was with Levi of life and peace. And he said, I gave to him for what? For the fear wherewith he feared me. Levi had the fear of the Lord. Now, here's what he did because of having the fear of the Lord in verse 6. The law of truth is in his mouth. When we read that well-known passage to us in Psalm 34, 11 and 14, when he says, come and I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Does he say anything in that passage in Psalm 34, which he repeats in the New Testament verbatim in 1 Peter chapter 3? Does he say anything about that, about having the law of truth in one's mouth and not having iniquity found in our lips? Is that part of the fear of the Lord? Yeah. We know that we've seen that too, and for good reason. So these words should be very familiar with to us. And then he said with about peace and equity. Seek peace and pursue it. Is that part of the fear of the Lord? The beginning part is that we would love life and see many days that we may, and have many days that we may see good. That's the whole purpose of our desire to be alive, to see what is good. And then as we see more of that good, what does he say? To do that good. And to turn away from the evil. How is it put in Proverbs 8:13? The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So that to hate evil and love righteousness. I mean, that's the essence of the fear of the Lord. And to do so to the point where one turns away from, and that was again Ezra. I mean, Levi did it, and his physical descendant and spiritual heir, Ezra, also did that. I mean, that's what's behind seeking God's law from the standpoint of doing it. So, that, and then later, then after that, you can teach others that. But what kind of preparation is in the heart? Not just reading the scriptures, but reading the scriptures for the purpose to be able to then make sure that one is doing those things. Does that require a love for righteousness and a hatred of evil? Yes, that's the fear of the Lord. So that description in Ezra 7 and verse 10 of Ezra, the man, we can see he had the fear of the Lord. That's what he's describing there. This is what is key to preparing our hearts to seek the Lord. Because if we seek God in whatever manner it is, and behind that we don't have that fear of the Lord, we don't have a hatred of evil and a love for righteousness. Well, I mean, we can see how Levi carried that forth, just like Ezra ultimately did. He wasn't even content to do that just himself, but he had such a love for righteousness and a hatred of evil. He was making sure he turned away from evil and did what was right in the sight of God, and then also did that turn many others away from iniquity. That is a strong fear of the Lord. He had it, Ezra had it, and we can read about so many others. All the righteous have that. That's an essential quality. And when God says he's looking to see for those who understand, well, where does understanding come from? Proverbs chapter 2, 1 through 6. Where does it come from? Can we understand without God? No. Is there anything we have to do in order for God to give us understanding? And this is this kind of seeking. So when we were reading earlier in Psalm 14, that God is looking down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any that understand and seek God. Well, those two things go together. This kind of seeking that he will reward with understanding so that one will then not do evil. This is the preparer. Well, he's teaching it here in Proverbs 2, 1 through 6. Brother Aaron, can you read that?
My son, if thou wilt receive my word, and I and my commandments would be, so that thou wast lying in the air of the wisdom and blood in thy heart and understanding. Yea, if thou priest after knowledge and lookest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seek her silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord and find knowledge. The Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding.
is he speaking about understanding here? Is he speak? Does he use the word seek and find? He's using all those words. Where's that understanding going to come from? Verse 6, from God. Are there conditions to it? Yes. Is there a right kind of seeking? This is it. What we're reading about right there in Proverbs 2, 1 through 6. This is preparing one's heart. When one is receiving God's words and hiding his commandments with them, inclining their ear to wisdom, applying their heart to understanding. Does that sound like preparing the heart? That's it. And seeking as silver and searching as for hid treasure. Well, then what are they going to find? One who does that, what are they going to find? In verse 5. Then you will understand what? The fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. So this is the right kind of seeking, the kind that will lead to understanding, God giving that understanding. This is the kind of preparation. Things that have to be done first before the understanding is there. Preparing the heart. This is how we do that. Having that fear of the Lord, so we hate evil, love righteousness, so we're going to seek with all our heart to know God's truth so that we will then do that. So when we, with that kind of preparation, what does that involve then? If we have the fear of the Lord and we go to God's Word, is God's Word going to tell us how great we are? If we're looking for that verse, well, it will provide the opportunity to read the entire Bible cover to cover, but you won't find that verse that says, you're just wonderful and great like you are, and you don't need to change anything. That verse is not in there, not for any one of us. What does God's Word contain? What is it full of?
Reproofs and instruction.
Yes, that's exactly what it is. Now, if we have prepared our heart to seek the Lord, then we go to God's Word with that very intent, don't we? To see, and isn't that what Ezra did? When he was seeking the law of the Lord and to do it, that wasn't, well, let me think about what all these people, what they need to hear. Very easy to do that. Especially if we're in a position where we do a lot of teaching, that what we're thinking about is what other people need to hear. Well, we do need to consider one another to provoke the love into good works, but before we're considering everybody else, we need to start where? Like Ezra did. We need to start with ourselves. And when we're going to God's Word, it shouldn't be, our mind should not be, okay, let me go read this so I can see what everybody else needs to know. We need to start with, what's wrong with me? What do I need to grow in? What problems do I have that I need to fix? How can I please the Lord more? And if we have the fear of the Lord, if we really hate evil, we're not going to want any evil in our hearts anywhere. And so we're going to be seeking with all of our might to know the will of God so we can purge out all anything that doesn't work His righteousness. Get that out. So we, and this parallels or dovetails with our Wednesday night study right now, so we can purge our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. I mean, that's Hebrews 9:14, but that's exactly what we have to do here. That's what he's describing. We've got to purge our hearts from all that. That requires a fear of the Lord. That requires having a hatred for even the love for righteousness that's so deep and strong that we're going to go to God's Word for that very purpose, to see what we need to know so we can change whatever that is in ourselves. When we've done all that, well, that's also going to put us in a position we can help others, like Levi did, like Ezra did, and so many others. But we can be useful to God in helping others do that, but it won't be without starting with ourselves. And that's got to remain a continual process. But when those rebukes come, we have a choice then. And this is what he calls the road of understanding in chapter 9 here of the same book of Proverbs. When he tells us to go in this this road or way, this way, and that word way is the word for road, of understanding, he tells us exactly what we have to do. Let's go over to Proverbs chapter 9 for a moment and look at verses 6 through 10. Brother Trey, can you read that? Proverbs 9, 6 through 10.
Forsake the foolish and live, and go on the way of yourself. Yet reproveth tell a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wise. Be a just man, and he will increase in learning. Fear the Lord, and the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy gives understanding.
Look at where it starts. We see a common theme here. Look at verse 10. There's that fear of the Lord. So here's preparing our hearts to seek God. We have to have that fear of the Lord. That is this road of understanding, but what does it require? What's going to separate those who have that fear of the Lord, that are righteous, that will do God's will, versus those who don't? And this is the difference between those who prepare their hearts to seek the Lord and those who don't. The rebukes come from God's word. All we have to do, we don't have to go far at all and read, just open up any passage and start reading it, and the rebukes and correction are going to start flying right at us. Well, what do we do with that? This is why in James 1 he describes God's word as it's our spiritual mirror. But do we get in an argument with the mirror about what we really look like? I mean, how foolish is that? But this is our mirror. We're looking in there, and it's, as we look in there, it's saying, here's what's wrong with you. Here's what you need to fix. And someone who is a scorner, when they get that, they're going to argue with the mirror. And they're going to argue with anybody who holds up that mirror. They're not going to accept that there's something wrong with them. That's why Proverbs 21, verse 2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes. Well, we can't be like everybody. We can't be like Rehoboam. We've got to be one who is willing to accept the correction and then do whatever God says we have to do through that correction. Proverbs 15, 31 and 32. This is key. This is absolutely essential. This is a requirement for God to give us understanding. Proverbs 15, 31 and 32. With Samuel. Who's going to get understanding? The one that hears reproof. Does that require preparing your heart? We have to prepare our hearts. Going to God's word with that in mind, we're going there to hear those reproofs from Him so we can change from who we've been, what we've been doing, to pleasing the Lord. Does that require the fear of the Lord? Does that require hating evil and loving righteousness? It does. And we're not going to understand otherwise. So we're seeing what is going to separate those who seek where they're going to find, those who understand and those who don't. And it's all in this preparation of our heart with that fundamental requirement that we have the fear of the Lord. So that we're going to go to His Word. And we're going to go to that word diligently, seeking as for hid treasure, like for silver. Going there to look into His light so that we can then change whatever is necessary. Purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And we can continue in that process so we can grow more and more in the image of Christ and pleasing God, fulfilling all His will. I mean, this is what David did to be a man after God's own heart. He was a man after God's own heart, and God said, fulfill all of His will. But we want to be the same. When we end our life, would we not want God to summarize who we are in that same fashion? Here's someone who feared me, someone who loved me and sought me and had a heart like mine and did all my will. I mean, isn't that what we're here for? That we're not going to be that unless we prepare our hearts in this way. Let's also look at John 3 that parallels this, if we can go over there for just a moment. Another passage we've looked at a lot, and it comes right on the heels of that verse that everybody knows just about, verse 16, John 3:16. That's one that not only do most people are they familiar with the words, they even know the reference. Just about any kind of sporting event, there's somebody going around with a John 3:16 sign to try to get that on TV or something, or have everybody see it at least. But, I mean, that's something that we commonly we'll see reference to. And it's true, God did so love the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he doesn't put a period there. He doesn't say that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and therefore everybody's going to be saved. No, he gives the condition there that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we already have the condition or requirement of faith in Christ. And we can't just take that verse out by itself any more than we can just take a verse out like Matthew 7 and verses 7 and 8 about seeking. If you seek, you'll find. Well, here it says, if you believe, you'll have eternal life. We can't define seeking all on our own. We can't define believing all on our own. God defines those terms. He defines the seeking. As we can see, there's more than one kind of seeking. There's more than one kind of faith. In fact, those are intricately related. I mean, it's really looking at the same topic in other terms. But there's the wrong kind of faith, and there's the right kind of faith. The right kind of faith will be involved with the right kind of seeking, won't it? And that is that faith that will obey, that faith that works. Like Galatians 5 or 6 says, that in Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a faith that worketh by love. That's what's going to avail, or what's going to count or matter with Christ. But after that verse 16 that we all know, he says in verse 17 that God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Well, then he tells us what we have to do, or what's going to be involved in preparing our hearts to seek him so that we can believe and be saved. We've got to do something, and here's the preparation that has to occur there. And so let's read 18 through 21 now. Brother Travis, John 3, 18 to 21.
He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, and there cometh light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God.
So again, we see that the ultimate difference between those who prepare their hearts to seek God and those who don't. He's describing it in other terms, but it's consistent with all that we've been looking at on this particular point. Someone who has prepared their heart to seek the Lord, how's that going to be manifest in terms of the way that they're approaching God's Word, which is described here as that light, as opposed to the world? Well, verse 21, someone that has the will to do God's truth, what are they going to do? Now, are they going to be hiding in a corner and then reluctantly take a look if the light happens to find them in that corner, in that dark corner? That's not what he's talking about there. Alright, wherever we are, there's that light. If we have the intent to do truth, and isn't that's what the fear of the Lord is going to be? That we hate evil and love righteousness, if we have that, I mean, we're not going to want to do truth. That's part of the fear of the Lord. Those are the words there. So he doesn't say fear of the Lord there, but that's what he's describing. But what if we have that, what are we going to do in regard to the light? We're going to come to the light. We're not going to wait for the light to find us. We're going to be seeking out that light. And what is our light? What is the lamp unto our feet? What's that? The Word of God. And so that's what he's talking about here. The gospel of Christ, this light, we're going to come to it. We're going to go there, but with what kind of mind? What kind of approach? What purpose in verse 21? For that light to reveal our deeds. Is it going there to see what the light, how it shines on everybody else's deeds? Our deeds. How is it shining on us? What am I doing? How am I handling this? What am I doing right now? And it's so easy to get caught up in things where we're really not thinking about, okay, what am I doing right here? How am I approaching this? Is this really what God said? What does God say about this? And then go there to the Word of God so that we can see what His light, how it shines on what we're doing, to see where there is actually, in fact, wrought in God. Not every way of not our every way being right in our own eyes, but in His eyes. See, there's the difference. We're going to hear to that light to see how He looks at our deeds, where they truly are wrought in Him. And we're going there looking for the rebukes. And so when they come, what do? We accept it and we change whatever, in whatever way our deeds are not wrought in God, then we're going to change those. Now the world, Rehoboam, was he going to the light? Was he seeking out the light in that way? No. Now when God sent the light in that Shemaiah the prophet, at least in that case, Rehoboam didn't grab the light out of his hand and whack him with it. I mean, it wasn't... So God at least, which a lot of other people have done that sort of thing, he didn't do that. But he was not going to the light to see whether his deeds were wrought in God. At least he didn't get in a fight with the one God sent to him with that light. But did he change his deeds? He did, because he didn't prepare his heart to seek the Lord. He wasn't doing it. He didn't have that fear of the Lord. He didn't have that hatred of evil and love for righteousness. Now Solomon, his father, did. Of course, his wives turned away his heart for that time. And that had effects on Rehoboam, but it didn't remove from him the responsibility to fear the Lord himself. And that's why Solomon said, "Fear God and keep His commandments is the whole of man." That is the conclusion of the matter. Well, here's what we're going to do if we do that. We're going to fear Him. We're going to come to that light. We're not going to be like the world. What does the world think of the light? They hate it. They're going to run from it. They're going to be scurrying away as fast as they can. All those nasty critters from the eternal light. I mean, that's what they're like. They don't want to be anywhere near any light. And they're going to run from it. They hate it. But that can't be us. I mean, those are the ones that are not interested in doing the will of God. They don't hate evil. They love evil. And they're enjoying it, and they don't want to be told that what they're doing is wrong. And they're not going to listen to that. So they're going to avoid that at all costs. So we hope that this examination, and like I said at the beginning, I don't want to say that we've completely studied all that we ever need to know about preparing our hearts to seek God. We've spent quite a bit of time on this issue because of how important it is. But our goal here is to see some of these very key points, that we would keep those in mind and put it into practice to make sure that we are among those who do prepare their hearts to seek the Lord, and that we don't end up like Rehoboam and lose our souls. Lord willing, next time, next week, we will be starting into chapter 15 of 1 Kings and chapter 13 of 2 Chronicles. And those are going to parallel each other at the outset in talking about, well, 1 Kings refers to Rehoboam's son. He's called by Abijam there. He's referred to by the shortened form of Abijah in 2 Chronicles, same guy. But he's the next king of Judah. But we'll start looking at what we read in those passages, those chapters about him, and then what follows as far as parallel. And then we're going to see more in 1 Kings 15 about the kings of Israel, material that we're not going to read in 2 Chronicles. But Lord willing, we'll continue with that next time. This morning we're studying some more about the second coming or the return of Christ and the end of this world. I'm really not prepared to apologize that we've had four lessons, including this one, in this particular study, because it's such an important and fundamental doctrine, as we've seen. This is part of our foundation that we know, that we believe and understand the scriptures and what God teaches about the judgment of this world and the resurrection of the dead. These are all requirements that we understand, that we believe, and that we put into practice what commandments the Lord gives us in preparation for the end. And so anyone that is teaching contrary to that is teaching contrary to the doctrine of Christ, is teaching something against, fundamentally against the foundation part of the foundation of Christianity. And as such, of course, we have many scriptures that tell us to turn away from, withdraw ourselves from those who would teach those kinds of things. We must not listen to those contrary voices. Those are heresies, choices that men give us, the very definition of the word heresy, something that's an alternative or choice other than what God has taught. So we need to prepare ourselves for resisting that, because we have so much of that in our world today, contradicting what God teaches about these things. And recently there's been a rather strong movement within our own brotherhood that's growing in popularity. And that's not a surprise either, as we have already looked at scriptures such as 2 Peter 2:1-3, where we're promised that we're going to have false teachers among us, and that many Christians will follow their pernicious ways. And we're seeing that come to pass in a number of different ways in our time, as will always be the case, as the Lord warns us in that passage and others. So this has been a study we've been trying to engage in, to remind ourselves of the teachings of the Lord, to prepare ourselves with a defense against any false teaching on this subject, to also help us or equip us to be able to better teach or help others to understand these truths. And most importantly, of course, to prepare ourselves for what is to come, because there is going to be an end to this world. There is going to be a resurrection of the dead. There's going to be a judgment day, and there's going to be an eternity that we face. And in this series thus far, just to summarize briefly for a moment before we proceed further or with our next part of the study this morning, at the outset we were looking at, first of all, what our hope is in the resurrection of Christ. We started on that very positive note, looking at the resurrection of Christ as the basis of our hope. He was raised from the dead, as we will be raised from the dead. That's our very hope for eternal life. And as we study that, we can see or have been able to see how important it is for us to understand that promise of the resurrection and having that example of the resurrection of Christ. And then after that, we looked at the scriptures that promise that Christ will come again, and that this world will come to an end. This material universe will be brought to pass. And last time, we looked at some detailed scriptures about the end, and about the fact that Christ is going to come, particularly the manner of his coming as a thief in the night, that we need to be prepared for. His coming is not going to be with readable signs that will have a warning ahead of time that we'll be able to then get ready for. This is our time to get ready for that. We're not going to have any other signs or warnings other than when it happens. But we recognize our time on this earth is short, and we need to prepare for the life that is to come, that will be eternal in its duration. So this morning we want to tie a lot of these things together by looking at scriptures that show us the particular events that are going to happen at the end when Christ returns. So we're looking at these scriptures that teach us the very sequence of things, the particular happenings that will occur at that time, and then what is going to be after that, as far as this world is concerned, and then in terms of what will be in store for us. So these are going to then, a lot of these scriptures, several of them we've looked at before in this study, but we're going to be also looking at some others that tie into this particular focus of study about the events at the coming of Christ and the end of the world, and then what is to happen after that. Well, the Lord does give us some signs. He uses that term and also uses that term in contrast to signs in the context of passages that parallel each other in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. We want to turn to Mark chapter 13 and look at the account that is there. In all these parallel passages that I just named, Matthew 21, 24 and Mark 13, Luke 21, giving the different gospel accounts of when Jesus foretold the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, when they showed him the beautiful stones of the temple, and then his remark or reply was that the day was going to come when there would not be left one of those stones upon another. And there he was foretelling the destruction of that building that would go along with the destruction of Jerusalem. That would happen in 70 AD, which was going to be a mere 40 years into the future from the time that he was uttering those words, pronouncing that prophecy. The Romans would come and in fact did that under the leadership of their general Titus, who became emperor shortly after that. At this very moment in time, there is a great arch called Titus's Arch there in Rome. It's right across the street from the Colosseum. And that is a giant arch, a beautiful white arch. You may have seen pictures or may have been there. But it commemorates the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That was it was built after that, and that was its purpose. That was considered a great victory for the Romans in putting down the rebellion of the Jews there in Judea. That happened in 70 AD. That's what Jesus was foretelling at the beginning of these chapters. And here we are, Mark 13, where this happened. But the disciples, in their minds, they were thinking, well, when that happens, when there's not one stone of this temple left upon another, that must be the end of the world. And so they asked a question. Well, to them, it was essentially one question, but it was actually two, because they didn't recognize or understand that there would be a distinction between those two events, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and then the ultimate return of Christ and the end of this world. It would not be at the same time. And so Jesus answers their question by dealing with both of those major events that would happen. But in these in this answer, which we don't have time to read this entire chapter, let alone all three parallel passages that deal with this particular issue, but he gave them signs by which they would know when the Romans were about to destroy Jerusalem, that Christians would be able to recognize as warning so they could take heed and get out and be spared from the death and destruction that was going to come at that time. And that's actually what happened. And history records the aftermath of that. The Christians that were in that area did take heed to what Christ warned them of, and they fled. They went east and to a city called Pella, and that's where they took refuge. And so only the Jews were left in Jerusalem. They ended up, the ones that survived, escaped with their group and went to Masada, which is a place where they were besieged for a time until they ended up being destroyed. That was the end of the Jewish nation of the Old Testament, that the Old Testament Israel and the Old Testament period and the law of Moses, all that ended at that time. So that was a very significant event. But then also in these passages, Jesus describes what was going to happen at the end of the world. And we have some of those verses in Mark 13, 24 through 27. And one of the contrasts is that there would be no signs like that warning that warned the disciples, Christ's disciples, of the destruction of Jerusalem. There would be no events that they could look at and say, okay, this means Jesus is about to come in a few days or a week or a month or whatever. The signs he gives here of his coming is his coming. And then he's describing what's going to happen at that moment. But there will be no forewarning. Whatever signs are going to occur at his coming will occur at his coming. But let's read Mark 13, 24 through 27. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. So that's what would happen. So Jesus is going to come, but all these signs, these things that are going to happen to the earth and to the sky at the end, well, when that begins to happen, or when that does happen, that is the end. That's when Christ is going to be appearing in the clouds with his angels, and he's going to come to gather his people, and there's going to be that resurrection of the righteous first, followed by the resurrection of the unrighteous, and then there's going to be Judgment Day to follow this great day of the Lord when the world comes to an end. He describes this also in Revelation in chapter 6, if we can turn to that particular chapter, Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. As the Lord's martyrs were crying, how long will it be before the judgment, before God was going to avenge his chosen ones who had suffered their deaths at the hands of the wicked. He's giving a description of that end time when those who are the Lord's enemies, what's going to happen to them at the time when Christ returns. But let's read here in Revelation chapter 6, 12 through 14. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The answer to that is no one will be able to stand on that day. In those last fleeting moments, what's going to be happening as the dead in Christ rise first, as those that are alive, that are in Christ, are going to be transformed and meet him in the air? What's going to be happening simultaneous to that, at that moment, just before what is to happen next, as the those that are lost are going to be resurrected, the resurrection of the condemned? What are they going to be doing in that fleeting moment when Christ appears in the clouds and that trumpet sounds, when all these things start happening in the sky and the earth? It's going to be a very, very violent time as the earth is going to be brought to its end. And then, of course, as we've read before in 2 Peter 3, 1 through 10, it's going to be burned up. It's going to be utterly destroyed. It's going to melt in all the elements. There's going to be this utter destruction. But in those last fleeting moments before the wicked go to their eternity, what are they going to be seeking to do? Futilely, with no success, their last moments on this earth are going to be trying to run and hide. But what's going to happen? There's going to be no place to hide. There will be no refuge. No one is going to escape. Everyone is going to go to Judgment Day. But he's foretelling the very violent end and destruction of this this world that we now live in. It is going to come to an end, and it's going to come to a very violent and destructive end with this, all of the quaking and shaking and then the burning up that's going to follow that. Well, at that very time, when the world is going to be brought to its end, of course, there's going to be a resurrection. There's going to be a resurrection of the righteous and of the wicked. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I know we've read from this passage as it's describing the end time, and particularly focusing upon what's going to happen to the Lord's people at that time. And this is a passage that is designed by its intent, as we're told to comfort each other with these words. And at times when our loved ones that are on this earth, that are our brothers or sisters in Christ, when they depart from this world, it is a sad moment for us when we're going to be separated for a time. But we are reminded that our separation is brief, that our time on this earth for all of us is very short. And the time that we're going to be apart, where some of us are here that are the Lord's people, and those that we have known that are in the Lord that have left this world, we're going to be reunited very soon. But there's going to be a resurrection at the end for us all. And that's a source of comfort, that we will have that resurrection if we're in Christ, that we're going to have that resurrection at the end, and then we're going to forever be with our Lord together. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, he says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Now, those that are outside of Christ, the end of their time on this earth, what is hopeful about that? There's nothing. I mean, there's because in fact, all opportunities to repent, to be ready for eternity, are gone at that point. So the eternity is now it's sealed. So there's no going back. As we've read before in Hebrews 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. We don't get a do-over. We don't get to have a redo. We don't get a. We can't say, "Oh, I messed up that life, Lord. Give me another chance. Send me back there and give me another life, and I'll do it right the next time." There will not be that next time. This is it. This is our one and only opportunity to choose to serve our Maker, to prepare ourselves for an eternity to serve Him. And if we choose not to now, we will not be with Him in eternity, and that's the end of the matter. This is it. There's going to be once that one appointment with the end that we have with death for most of us. But those that are here on the earth when Christ returns, He's describing what will happen with them also. But if we're in Christ, we'll be ready. But outside of Him, there is no hope. He says in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again..." Now, what if we don't? You see how important these doctrines are? If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, well, that means necessarily then that there will be a resurrection at the end, which means that this world will end, that we're not going to stay here. Can we see how dangerous and destructive that doctrine is to our souls if we believe that our eternity is going to be on this earth in some way or any way? Then we're not believing what he says about the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of life for his people at the end. And then we've blown that condition right here. If we do believe this, then we have this hope. But if we don't, we don't have that hope. So that's how important and vital this is. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even as them also which sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him." And keep your thoughts or underline that in your minds in some way. "Even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Very interesting there, but we can understand when we put that together with the other events that is coming. So he's going to come back in the clouds with the angels, and he's also going to bring those who are asleep, the dead in Christ, he's going to bring back with him. Well, what's going to happen when he brings them back with him? Verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." It won't stop what's going to happen to the ones who are already dead in him. And he says in verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God." So that's going to happen when he comes back. As we were reading in Mark 13 and Revelation 6, when he comes back, I mean, there's going to be what's going to happen in the sky, and what's going to be happening here upon the ground of this earth, and all of that departing as a scroll in the sky, the quaking that's going to begin here on this earth as it is going to be brought to its end. But at that same moment in time, when he appears in the clouds, there's going to be that shout, there's going to be that trump of God that sounds, and the voice of the archangel. And as we'll read in other scriptures momentarily, Lord willing, that's going to be a sight and a sound that will be seen and heard by all, those who are alive as well as those who are in the graves. So this is not going to be quiet. It's not going to be something that anybody... not even any of our teenagers will be able to sleep through. It's going to happen that everybody's going to hear and everybody's going to behold. At that time, though, and of course, how frightening would that be at that moment if one is not in Christ? At that moment, because how many people are... I mean, people in this world are living with that strong delusion. They believe that lie, and they scoff at the promise of His coming. Well, all of that's going to be, and all these things that people are involved in and in their day-to-day living, and they're going to be doing that right up until the time that he comes, because he's coming as a thief in the night, and all of a sudden there he is, and there's all that noise and all that going on. You can understand why those in Revelation 6, the thought is going to be hide, run, get away, which won't be able to succeed, but that's going to be the thought, the fear that's going to be in people that are not prepared for that. But we shouldn't be like that. And he says at the end of verse 16, "And the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." So there he's describing those events. It's going to happen at one time, one day. There is going to be a sequence, a very rapid sequence of events, with the dead in Christ rising first, those that are in Christ alive being caught up together with him to meet him in the air as they're transformed, given that spiritual body, and taken with him to judgment day. Well, as that's going on, what's going on the earth with the rest, with those that are outside of Christ for that brief moment of time before they're resurrected, they're going to be running and hiding in fear. But then that's going to be the end. So the resurrection occurs, the resurrection of the righteous that we read about there. And there will also be that resurrection of the condemned. Now, in John chapter 5, Jesus speaks about these events. In John 5, 25 through 29. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given unto him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So there is what's going to happen. There's one day of resurrection for all, but he divides it up. There's going to be the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of damnation. But who's going to hear him when he comes, when that shout and the trumpet and all that happens? Everybody. The righteous and the wicked, all that are in the graves. There's not anyone that's not going to hear. So everyone's going to be raised in that on that day. But there's going to be that order or sequence to it that we were just reading about in 1 Thessalonians 4. He also speaks on this matter in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Revelation 1 verse 7. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." Even so, so be it. It's going to happen. But what are people going to be doing when that happens? There's going to be a lot of wailing. There's going to be a lot of fear. There's going to be a lot of running and effort to hide on the part of the wicked. But once again, it's not going to help. Even the ones who pierced his side, those Roman soldiers that were there on that day, we don't know what happened to their lives later. But they're over. So whether they ever repented and turned to that one and believed on him whom they pierced, we know that the centurion that was there with them that day said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." So he at least recognized that. But whether he and the other soldiers that were there actually repented and served that one that they helped to crucify, we don't know the answer to that. But they do. And we'll find out, as they will know too. But they're going to see him. When he comes back, he's going to be coming back, and they're going to see him. They're going to hear him, as will everybody else, is the point. No one is going to escape that day. So there's going to be the resurrection that's going to occur when he returns. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20, as he's describing this in this passage as well. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away." Now, it's not just the people. He's talking about heaven and earth. This heaven and earth, the one that we read about in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." This earth and sky, this material world, this material universe, what's going to happen when Christ comes back? He says that it is going to, the earth and the heaven will flee away. And it literally means that it's going to run away. But look at the other part of that. And there was found no place for them. That word place, no spot, is literally what that word is. Place is an excellent translation there. There's found no place, no spot for them. Now, does that allow room for a regeneration of this material, this physical world that will become man's eternal home in some way? Then there would be a spot found for it, wouldn't there? Some rejuvenated or renovated spot. But he says there will be no face, it's going to flee away, and there will be no place found for them. So what does that tell us is going to become of this material world? This physical world will be brought to an end. It will not exist anymore. There will be no material left. And he says in verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death," and the word hell there is the word Hades, which is the unseen world. That's where the dead go, that are and it's separated into two sides with a great gulf between the two sides, as we read about it in Luke 16. And there's that side that's called paradise, where there is the comfort of Abraham's bosom. And then there's the other side, which is a place of torment. That's where the wicked go. The righteous will be in paradise. Those are the two parts of the unseen world, which is Hades. But that the dead are there. So now he's talking about the places where the bodies are and the places where the souls of men are. But when Christ comes back, that's all going to be given up. He's going to bring back the dead that are in him with him, as we read. And so death and Hades are going to deliver up the dead which were in them. Well, what does that mean? Well, there's going to be a resurrection. All the souls that are in Hades are going to go back to those bodies or whatever. Somehow the Lord, and we can think about the ones that were, he mentions even the ones that perished in the sea as far as where their bodies were go. Well, do you think we could find any remnant of that? No, but some, will the Lord be able to bring the souls back to whatever is there that he knows of that to reunite their spirits with whatever is of the physical elements that he could then transform, and then they're going to have a spiritual body, either a glorious one that's going to be taken to heaven after judgment day, or whatever kind of spiritual body the wicked are going to have in their resurrection. It'll be some sort, but that's going to happen. There's going to be the return of those spirits with the bodies. There's going to be that resurrection when he comes back. And then he says they were judged, every man according to his works. And death, and there's the word Hades again, were cast into the lake of fire. See, Hades, where the dead are now, that's not the permanent home for man. That's just where they're going to be until the Lord returns. And so the ones that are of that place, that are outside of the Lord, are going to be cast into the lake of fire. He says this is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So in contrast to what we were reading in 1 Thessalonians 4, the focus here primarily is on the resurrection and the ultimate judgment and the eternal destination of those that are not in Christ. But that resurrection is going to occur for all when he comes back, like we were reading in John chapter 5 a moment ago. There's going to be the resurrection of the righteous and then the wicked is going to occur on that great day. Well, he's going to bring back, Christ is going to bring back with him those ones that are in him, his holy ones, as we were reading in 1 Thessalonians 4. Their souls are going to return to their bodies, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, an entire chapter that subject is of the resurrection of the dead, but just taking a glimpse at a few verses, 50 through 54. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." How do you get around that? Neither flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Do you know that some of our brethren that are trying to argue for a rejuvenated earth actually try to make a distinction between flesh and bones and flesh and blood to try to get around this particular verse and say, well, flesh and blood can't inherit, but flesh and bones can? Do you see the kinds of ridiculous efforts people are trying to go to get around these plain teachings of Scripture? Well, bones, without going into too much detail, that's part of the flesh. It's living cells. That's part of the flesh. So flesh and blood, bones, all of it, none of it is going to be able to inherit the kingdom of God. If we're in a physical form, a physical body, we're not going to be able to go to heaven. There's going to be a heaven that where God is now, that's an eternal place, that's a spiritual place. We've read before, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, that while we look at the things which are unseen, the things that are eternal, rather than things that are seen, that by definition are temporal, this world, this body we're in now, all that's temporal. There's a place where God is. God is a spirit, John 4, 24. He lives in heaven, a place not made with men's hands. It's a spiritual, eternal place where he dwells. That's the place we're going to if we're in Christ. But we can't go there like we are now in this body. That's why there must be a resurrection. He says, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. By definition, what the body we're in now is corruption. It's corruptible. It's temporary. We're not going to be here in this body for long. Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, this is not talking about some other fleshly form. He's very clear about this. Even a few verses before that, he says plainly, verse 44, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. There's a physical body and a spiritual body. They're not the same. They're opposite, in fact, in terms of their duration. One is seen and is therefore temporal. That's the flesh and blood and bones. And then there's that spiritual body, which is unseen, which is eternal. And so this corruptible, the physical, the natural body, must put on incorruption, which is that spiritual body. That's the nature of the resurrection. That's the only way we're going to be able to go to heaven. And he says this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So those that gainsay or speak against the truth of the scriptures about what's going to happen when Christ returns, and heaven being a spiritual place, and that this physical world and all flesh is going to no longer exist in any capacity, they are not believing in any victory as the Lord defines it. Of course, they're not going to have it either. But that's why this is so important for us to understand what the truth is on these particular matters. 1 Corinthians, just a couple more verses as we're closing this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 31. So while we're here in the book of 1 Corinthians, let's go back to chapter 7 and verse 31 for just a moment. He says, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. That word fashion, that's the Greek word skoma, which is the word for figure, as in a physical form. It's the same word used about Christ in Philippians 2 and verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, being found in skoma. And that's a word that we actually have forms of in English today in reference to physical things. But Christ was found in fashion in his form, he was as a man on this earth. So he's talking about the fleshly form there of Christ, as this word means, and as it does here in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31. What's going to happen to the fashion or the figure that we have in this world, which is flesh and blood and bones? What's going to happen to all of that? He says it passes away. Well, what was the term that he used in 2 Peter 3:10 about this world and its works and all that's in it? It's going to pass away. Jesus said that also. Heaven and earth shall pass away. So this world, this physical world and universe is going to come to an end. There will be no such thing anymore. There will be no such thing as a fleshly form with flesh, blood, bones, and all of it. It will not happen. It will pass away. There will be this period of time when this exists will come to an end. We read earlier in Revelation 20, verse 11, where there was found no place for this physical heavens and earth. The new heavens and new earth that he talks about and promises in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in Revelation chapter 21 is a spiritual home for man, a spiritual heavens and earth, not a physical one. So Christ is going to come again and bring an end to this world. We see the events that are going to happen at the end. And the key question is, do we believe what the Lord says? And are we going to prepare ourselves for that? Seeing then that this is what's going to happen, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness and righteousness? That's what he teaches us in 2 Peter chapter 3, 11 to 14. That's the key question. What manner of person are we going to be? Well, if we don't believe what the Lord says about the end, well, it's pretty obvious what manner of persons it will be. We're going to love this world. We're going to be, our affection is going to be on the things of this world and not on the things that are above, and we're not going to be ready for eternity. If we believe what the Lord says about the end, that he's going to come again and bring an end to this world, and that there's going to be a resurrection, and there's going to be a judgment, an eternal judgment, then to answer the question, what manner of persons ought we to be? We ought to be godly and holy and righteous and diligently seek the Lord while we're here to prepare for that day. The question for each and every one of us is, are we doing that? If you've not yet become a child of God, well, you haven't been doing that. This is an opportunity right now for you to begin to make your preparation for eternity. You have the opportunity in just a few minutes from now to be able to leave this building, the Lord willing, with hope of eternal life. Your name written in heaven, with your hope of the resurrection, with your hope of being in that eternal dwelling place with your Maker and with your Savior and with all of the holy angels and all of the righteous servants of God that he has that prepared themselves. That's the great hope we have in Christ. Outside of Christ, there is no hope whatsoever. Ephesians 2 verse 12 tells us that. So to be in Christ, we have to believe in him. Galatians 3:26. Those who are going to be children of God have to have faith in Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The very next verse, Galatians 3:27. All those who believe in Christ have to obey him. That's the kind of faith that will save. And so he commands us also in Acts 2:38 to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. If you're ready to obey his gospel this morning, so that you can put on Christ, so that you can have your name written in heaven, so you can be added to his church and have that hope of eternal salvation, this is an opportunity for you to do that, and we're encouraging you to do so now. If you are a child of God, if you have not been preparing as you should, if you are not ready for his return, if you're not ready for the hereafter now and you need to make any changes right now, this is the time to do it. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, come now while we stand together and sing.